Greg and Brother Jack. It was a nice song service. Driving across here. Is it okay? Driving across here. I love the North Georgia mountains, and driving across from 400 across Highway 60, just coming over that hill and seeing those mountains is just beautiful. It's I always love coming up here. My family and I, we rented a cabin over near Ellijay for the holidays, and we spent about a week over there. So I love any chance I get to come up here to the mountains. Good to be with you folks here. I'd like to speak to you today about the resurrection. This is the word of God in Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. Mark 14:61. But he held his peace, that's Jesus, held his peace, and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, he tore his clothes, and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Notice here that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and that he would come back from heaven someday. You know, it's very fashionable these days for people to say, you know, I believe that Jesus was a good teacher and that he was a good moral man, but I don't believe he was the Son of God. And he never really claimed to be the Son of God. Well, that's not true. Right here we can see he was asked, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. It couldn't be any clearer than that. Let's go back a little bit. After Jesus was crucified, we pick up the story on Sunday morning after he died. And this is from Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. Mark 16 verse 1. Now this is after he's been crucified and the two Marys are at his tomb. And when the Sabbath was passed, Sabbath is a Saturday, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. They're coming to anoint Jesus' body with spices. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, this is Sunday morning, they came unto the sepulcher, that's a tomb where Jesus was laying, at the rising of the sun. They got there early when the sun was rising. And they said among themselves, this is the three women talking to themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? They're worried. They didn't think, oh, we're coming to anoint the body of Jesus, but there's that big stone. Who's going to roll it away so we can go in? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. It means it was a huge, big stone. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. They were afraid. They saw this man inside the tomb. They were afraid. And he said unto them, he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Don't be afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. He's showing them. See where they laid him? He's not here. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. I love that he added Peter in there. Remember, Peter must be feeling terrible because he denied the Lord. He denied he knew him. And he said, go tell the disciples of Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. What does the resurrection mean to us as Christians? We're here today in church because we subscribe to the Christian way of doing things, don't we? We subscribe to the Christian worldview. We believe in Christianity. So what does the resurrection mean to us? Is it important? How does it affect our beliefs, the things that we believe? How does it affect the church, the gathering of us here today? Does it help us to know about it? How does it affect the way we live our lives every day? Is the resurrection a historical fact? Let's try to answer some of these questions. What does the resurrection mean to us as Christians? It is, simply stated, our greatest hope as Christians. Now keep in mind that when we say hope, we're not talking about some pie-in-the-sky wish like, I wish I'd won that $1.5 billion this week. That's not the kind of hope this is. This is the hope that's spoken of in the Bible is an earnest expectation that something good's going to happen. It's a confidence we have that God is going to fulfill His promise to us. That's what a hope is. That's that earnest expectation, that confidence that we know God's going to fulfill that promise. Let's look at a couple of scriptures to see this. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Philippians 1 verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes these words. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So for Paul, there's this great hope. Not only in life here, because he's comforted by the fact that God is going to bless him to represent Christ through his ministry on earth. Magnifying Christ, preaching the gospel to God's children. But he also says that if I die, it's gain. Why would he say that? Why would he say that to die is gain? Because Paul knows that there's a better life awaiting him after death. He has an earnest expectation and hope. Why? Why does he have that hope? Because he's seen the risen Christ. He knows what's waiting for him. Let's go over to Paul's great treatise on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is Paul's great chapter about the resurrection. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go to verse 3. This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now what Paul's doing here is he's going to give you in just a couple of short sentences the gospel. He said, this is what I delivered to you. All that I delivered to you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice he says according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures is he talking about there? He's talking about the Old Testament. That was the only Scriptures they had then. The New Testament hadn't been written. And that He, Jesus, was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the twelve original disciples or apostles of Jesus. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. He means that some have died. After that, He was seen of James. James is the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also. Paul is speaking of me also, as of one born out of due time. I want you to notice the importance that Paul puts here on the eyewitnesses to the resurrection in detail as a part of his presentation of the gospel. This is a key point. The resurrection didn't take place in secret. Remember the first scripture, how we read that the women, Mary and Salome, went to the tomb and saw the stone removed from the sepulcher and the angel sitting there telling them that the Lord had arisen. Well, Paul is now giving us a list of eyewitnesses that would hold up in any court of law. Jewish law said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let the truth be established. Just two or three witnesses. And here's over 500 who saw Jesus in His resurrected body. And then Paul said, I've seen Him myself. When did Paul see Him? This is when Jesus appeared to him in that blinding light on the road to Damascus. Remember that? And changed Paul's life. He went from Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, to the Apostle Paul, our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who brought the precious gospel and the preaching of the word to us, the Gentiles. So is the resurrection a historical fact? This is important because to us it seems a given because a lot of us have been raised in the church and we just accept it as a given, but a lot of people don't. But there is good reason, even for them who haven't been raised in the church, to believe that the resurrection is a historical fact. The answer to that question is a resounding yes. It is a historical fact. Resurrection didn't take place in a vacuum. Didn't take place in secret. We don't have to wonder about that. It really happened, and it's documented as a historical event. There was a man named Simon Greenleaf. He was a professor of law at Harvard Law School back in the 1800s. A world-renowned expert on the laws of evidence, the subject of evidence. When you're going to law school, you have to learn the rules of evidence to be a lawyer so you can present evidence in a classroom. Well, Simon Greenleaf had written the de facto textbook on the rules of evidence back in the 1800s, and he was an expert professor at Harvard Law School. Well, he was also an atheist. One day in class, he got into a discussion with one of his students about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Greenleaf believed that it was just a myth or a hoax. Well, after some discussion and argument with his student, the student simply said to him, "Professor, have you considered the evidence?" Imagine the courage that student had to challenge this professor of evidence and say, "Professor, have you considered the evidence of the resurrection?" Well, there was silence in the lecture hall. You could have heard a pin drop. And Greenleaf realized that he hadn't considered the evidence. Here he was, this renowned expert on the rules of evidence in one of the most famous law schools in the world, Harvard Law School. So, being an atheist, he set out to disprove the resurrection. But you know what happened? He found out that the evidence was overwhelming in support of the historical, factual truth of the resurrection. He became a Christian and a defender of the faith. God's given all of us, including Simon Greenleaf, a great gift. He's made it easy for us to believe in the resurrection. He's given us evidence that makes even the greatest expert in the world on the rules of evidence to believe in the resurrection. So if you don't believe in the resurrection, it's because you don't want to believe in the resurrection. Maybe you don't want it to be true. This was the case with C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is a famous Cambridge scholar and professor of English literature at Oxford and Cambridge in England. He's written books like Mere Christianity, and for some of you young folks, he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, wrote the Screwtape Letters, many other books, wonderful books. Well, he was at one time also an atheist, but he was converted to Christianity on the basis of the evidence for it, and that's according to his own testimony. He said that he was, quote, "brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting my eyes in every direction for a chance of escape." And he said, "the God, quote, whom I so earnestly desired not to meet, became his Lord and Savior." That's what we call irresistible grace, isn't it? God's not going to be frustrated by anybody or anything. When he wants to put his spirit in your heart, he's going to put his spirit in your heart. And that's what happened to C.S. Lewis. His book, Mere Christianity, is considered a classic. It's his explanation, his book of the evidences of Christianity, including the resurrection. Let's look at some of the other evidences. I've already talked about the eyewitnesses that Paul listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, over 500 of them. Any of those witnesses could have been called on to refute what they had seen, but not one of them came forward. Not one time is it recorded that one of those witnesses came forward and said, "you know, I didn't really see that." Not one time. Number two evidence, the Roman executioners who crucified our Lord. There's a theory that Jesus just swooned or passed out He didn't really die. It's called the swoon theory. It's not true. Roman executioners were experts at their jobs, at crucifixion. When it was getting late in the day with Jesus on the cross, they were told to go and break his legs to speed up his death. They broke the legs of the men who were crucified on either side of him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he had already died. One of the executioners stabbed him in the side with his spear just to be sure he was dead, and water and blood came out. Well, they came out separated. Well, this is a biological and physiological fact that when someone has died, if the blood comes out, it comes out separated into blood and water. If he'd still been alive, it would have been a gush of just blood. Well, it came out as blood and water. Let's read it in John chapter 19 and verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, this is Jesus when he's hanging on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And let me just point out, when he said "it is finished" right there, the salvation of all of his children was completed that very moment in history. Nothing ever had to be done again. He died for all of the sins of all of his children right there. Just like Matthew 1:21 said, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This is when it happened, right here at this moment in history, 2,000 years ago. He said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation for the Sabbath, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, they besought Pilate, that's the Roman governor Pilate, that their legs might be broken, those who were being crucified, that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. They wanted to speed up their death before it got to be sunset and the Sabbath begins. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, these are the Roman soldiers, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. There it is, right there. He was dead. And by the way, these Roman executioners had done this many, many times. They knew when somebody was dead. He was dead already. He gave up his life voluntarily for you and for me. And he that saw it bear record. He that saw it bear record that he was indeed dead. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. These were Old Testament scriptures and prophecies that were fulfilled. It said in the Old Testament that none of his bones would be broken, and that his side would be pierced. And those prophecies, like all the other prophecies of the Old Testament, were fulfilled. Notice the detail in this account of the crucifixion, the detail that's there. There's no such detail in myths and fairy tales that were written in that day. Another evidence that this is a historical account. You see, in that day and time, fiction and myth were these big, broad strokes of monsters and fairy creatures and all that kind of stuff. That they weren't written as a real narrative like this is, a real historical narrative. Fiction written as a narrative like it really happened only came into being in the 1800s. That's not the way they wrote fiction back then. Literary experts will tell you that this is a real historical account. This is not written like a myth or a fairy tale. It is a real historical account of real events. I like to read fiction. I read mysteries and thrillers like John Grisham books and that sort of thing. And you know how that's written like it really happened? It's like, you know, you could believe that really happened. They didn't write fiction like that back then. That's only a recent modern day thing. Number three evidence, the Roman guards and the stone covering the tomb. There's a theory that Jesus' disciples stole his body just to make people think that he had risen again, like the prophecy said. Again, not true. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57, let's read it. Matthew 27 verse 57. When the even was come, this is right after Jesus died on the cross. This is the evening of the day he died on the cross. There came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He wanted the body of Jesus to bury it, give it a proper burial. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. So Pilate commanded that the body be given over to Joseph. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. Now, I want you to notice this phrase right here, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. See, this is how the Marys knew where it was, so they could come back the next day. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, that's the preparation for the Sabbath, the chief priests and Pharisees, these were the Jewish leadership, came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver," they're talking about Jesus, "that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away." See, this isn't a new thing. They were talking about it way back then, that, oh, his disciples are going to steal the body so everybody will think he's risen from the dead. "And say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." Now notice this. "Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch." He's talking about a guard there. "Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure with this Roman guard, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Notice that phrase, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Roman guards who were set on a watch were responsible for their lives with guarding that tomb. The idea that they fell asleep or were overwhelmed by the disciples is just ludicrous. It couldn't happen. Here's why. A Roman guard was typically, in an important occasion like this, would have been a 16-man unit. It's anywhere from 4 to 16 men. It was more than likely, historians think, 16 men because of how important it was to guard this tomb. And they were governed by very strict rules. Each member was responsible for a 6-foot square of space. So they would be lined up, four rows of four, and they were responsible for guarding a 6-foot square of area. Guard members couldn't sit down. They couldn't lean on each other. They couldn't do anything while they were on duty. If a guard member fell asleep, he was beaten and burned with his own clothes. And he wasn't the only one executed. The entire 16-man guard was executed if one man fell asleep while on duty. Now, about the stone covering the tomb. The theory is that the disciples came and overcame the Roman guards, the 16-man unit, a bunch of fishermen, overcame this Roman guard and moved the stone and stole the body of Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine this tomb. This tomb was hewn out of solid rock. It was basically a hole carved in solid rock. There was no way for a normal man to get out of this because imagine that there's this hole and this is all rock. There's a retaining wall in front of, this is the way Jewish tombs were done. There would be a retaining wall in front of that was about 2 feet of space between the retaining wall and the tomb. And there was this big round stone that was pushed up a hill and had a wedge under it. And that stone was about 4 to 6 feet in diameter. It weighed between 1 and 2 tons. 2,000 to 4,000 pounds, they would move that wedge and they would push the stone in front of the door so that it completely covered the door. Even if a man was alive in that tomb, there's no way he could get out. And imagine some fishermen trying to push that 1 to 2 ton stone back up that hill. It's not going to happen. That was after they overcame the Roman guards. That's the kind of thing that they were facing. We don't have to speculate about what happened, though. The Bible tells us exactly how that stone was moved in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Matthew 28 and verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, so this is Sunday morning, this is another account, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it, sat upon it. That's how it happened. An earthquake came, and the angel of the Lord rolled that big 2,000 to 4,000 pound stone away from the door, and then he sat up on it. I love that. He just sat down. I'm going to rest now. I have a feeling that when that earthquake came and that angel came descending down from heaven, those Roman guards looked and they felt and they said, we're out of here anyway. It doesn't matter. They'll have to find us. So let's review. First, we got the eyewitnesses. Two, we've got the Roman executioners. Three, we've got the empty tomb with the Roman guards and the large stone and the Roman seal. Oh, that was one thing I forgot to mention. When Pilate told them they had a watch, he said, go and seal the tomb and set a watch. That seal was very important to the Roman government. A seal from the Roman government could not be broken. If you broke that seal, you would be subject to a very unpleasant death for having broken that seal. That was a very serious thing to the Roman government. The fourth evidence, and I actually think this is the greatest evidence of all the things, is the behavior of the disciples before and after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, the disciples were afraid. They were hiding from the authorities in a locked room. Jesus had to walk through the door to see them. They were so afraid. But before we judge them too harshly, let's remember that the Jewish authorities would have been out looking for them to quash this Jesus movement. And they knew that those same Jewish priests and authorities had talked Pilate into crucifying Jesus, so they knew their lives were in danger. Let's see what happens in John chapter 20 and verse 19. John 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. So this is that same Sunday morning. He comes and he finds them in a locked room and he just comes right through the door. And he says, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. And I want you to notice this phrase here. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. I want you to notice a couple things here. These men weren't afraid to tell the truth and set the record down exactly as it happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were admitting that they were afraid and hiding from the Jews. If this was a myth or a fairy tale, if they had been making it up, they would have talked about maybe how brave they were and how they had gone out and conquered the soldiers and escaped and then had gone out to preach the gospel. But that's how myths and fairy tales are written. And notice here also that Jesus says that he's sending them out just as his Father had sent him. This is a most convincing piece of evidence. After the resurrection, when the disciples had seen the living Christ, they had seen him in his resurrected body, they weren't afraid anymore. They were bold and went out into the world with the blessing of the Holy Spirit and conquered the world. They turned the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. 12 men emboldened by the resurrection, they took the world by storm without fear. Tradition says that all of them except John died martyrs' deaths. Some tortured, some crucified. And John was dipped in oil up to his neck and survived. They all died. They all died for their belief that Jesus was the Son of God and had risen from the dead. That's what they died for. They died for that belief. It's said that when the Romans were getting ready to crucify Peter, he requested that he be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord. What changed these men? How did they go from cowering and hiding in a locked room to boldly conquering the world for Christianity, even going to their deaths? How did Peter go from denying that he even knew Jesus to being crucified upside down for his Lord? The only explanation for that, the only explanation, is that they truly believed that he had risen from the dead. If they didn't truly believe it, then historians who don't believe in this have to come up with another explanation for why they did what they did. Well, the fact is there is no other explanation. They believed they had seen the risen Christ and that they had nothing to fear in this world because they too would be raised from the dead someday. Well, you may say that was a nice history lesson, thank you. But how does that affect me now? How does that affect the church? How does that affect me in my everyday life? What does the resurrection mean to us? The rest of our question, is it important? How does it affect our beliefs? How does it affect the church? How does it affect the way I live my life today, right now? Does it help us? Let's take a look. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is Paul's chapter about the resurrection. Let's look at it a little bit. First, Paul tells us the mess we would be in if Christ is not risen. This is verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? What he's saying here, he's talking to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, if we're preaching that Christ was raised from the dead, how can you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? He's saying, if you're telling everybody there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't rise. That's the logic. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith is vain. It's empty. It's not worth anything. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. He's saying we're liars. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Again, he's reemphasizing, if you're preaching that there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep, those who have already died in Christ, are perished. There's no hope for them. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So what he's basically saying in this whole passage is that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you're not going to rise from the dead, and we, above all other men, are most miserable. That's what it means if there's no resurrection. That's how important the resurrection is. I'm so glad he didn't leave us right there. In verse 20, he gives us the good news. And he declares it, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, because Adam sinned, we're all going to die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because Christ rose from the dead, all of us will be able to rise from the dead too and be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Christ was the first to arise. Then the rest of his children will arise from the dead, and those who are still living when he comes will rise into heaven to be with him forever. That's what he's saying there. By his resurrection, Christ is the first fruits, or the first of many who will be resurrected. This is it. This is our greatest hope as Christians. Just as Christ has risen and we have all the evidence that he did, we just went through all of the evidence from the scripture, we also will rise to live with him forever. That's why we get together here every Sunday as a church, to worship and to thank and to praise God for this. We gain support and love from each other through our fellowship because we believe the same thing. We're brothers and sisters because we believe the same truth. This is the best news the world will ever know. This life here full of pain and sickness and death is just temporary. It's a brief bit of time in all of eternity, from now to forever. Then Jesus will come back to get us and we'll be resurrected like he was. Peter tells us how this will happen in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's going to be a surprise. As a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He's going to burn this earth and heavens, the current earth and heavens, he's going to burn them up. They're going to be crispy. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He's saying, so knowing this, knowing that he's going to burn up this earth in heaven and we're going to be taken to heaven to live with Jesus, how should you be living right now? What should your conversation, that means your behavior, what should you be doing? How should you be living your life every day if you know this is what's going to happen? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It seems kind of scary to think that he's going to burn up this earth and these heavens, but he's going to replace it with a new earth and new heavens wherein dwells righteousness, where there's no more sickness, there's no more pain, there's no more tears, there's no more sorrow. So today, how does this affect you? Well, first of all, it should bring you great joy and happiness knowing that whatever problems that you're going through right now, whatever pain, sickness, mourning that you have here, it will not last. God's going to make it all okay with this new heavens and the new earth. I noticed when y'all were asking for prayer requests, there are a lot of people who are hurting out there. And there's a lot of pain and sorrow in this world. But it's only temporary. It'll soon be over. And it'll never happen again for all of eternity. I've read that some say it'll be as if none of the pain and suffering ever happened. Well, I don't know about that, but as eternity goes on, I can imagine that those memories are going to fade into the past. Those memories of pain and suffering will just kind of fade into the background. I think it's going to be more wonderful than we can even imagine. I don't think we can imagine that it's going to be so wonderful. J.R.R. Tolkien was a professor friend of C.S. Lewis, and he wrote The Lord of the Rings. Y'all may have heard of it. It's a three books in a trilogy. It's a fantasy genre. It's about characters like dwarves and trolls and wizards and elves and hobbits, who are little guys who are smaller than dwarves. Y'all may have seen the movies. Well, Tolkien was the Christian who helped to convert C.S. Lewis. So there's a lot of Christian allegorical elements in his books. Battles of good and evil and temptation and redemption. You may remember those movies with Frodo and Samwise Gamgee. I don't know if y'all have seen those. The Hobbits and Gandalf the Wizard. Well, Samwise Gamgee, this little hobbit, he said in one speech, he was a friend of Frodo, the other little hobbit, he said, "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow." It's like a shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. I think Samwise Gamgee was onto something there. The Bible is this great story of the redemption of God's people. It's been full of darkness and danger. But a new day will come when the world will go back to the goodness of the world like God originally created it. Remember, God said in Genesis chapter 1, after everything He created, it is good. It is good. And then when He got to the end of the sixth day and He created man and woman, He said, it is very good. Well, we have a hope that the world's going to go back to the way God originally created. It's going to be good. Samwise also said this after he discovered that his good friend Gandalf the wizard was dead, after he thought he was dead. He said, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to become untrue? So even though we know we're facing death, all of us are going to die someday. All of that bad stuff, all of that death and sickness and sorrow is somehow going to become untrue, we hope. There's a preacher in New York City named Tim Keller, and he's written a book called The Reason for God. Keller's view of the resurrection is something like this. He says that he doesn't think it's a consolation prize for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life we always wanted to be. So what shall we do now? What should we do now? We should live our lives like we know we belong to Jesus, and He's done everything necessary to ensure we will have the life that we always wanted to have. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. This is Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's that earnest expectation, that hope again. Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. What does that mean? That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be looking forward to the day when the resurrected perfect bodies of our brothers and sisters, the manifestation of the sons of God, in that new heaven and that new earth. That's what we're supposed to be looking forward to. That great paradise. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says that this hope or desire that we have in our hearts is an evidence of the existence of heaven and that we will live there someday. He says that if man has a desire in his heart that can't be satisfied by this present world, then he must not be meant for this present world. You may say, okay, well, I have that hope and I look forward patiently for that great day, the day of the resurrection when we'll live in heaven, but what do you have for me today, here, now? How do I get through today and tomorrow and the next day? Let me give you a couple things. In this life, we know that there's no perfection. There's no freedom from sickness, pain, death of loved ones. And somebody, like I said a little while ago out there, based on the prayer request I heard, is suffering from some illness, some loss. Having a tough time today. But there's a resurrection of a kind here and now, today. This is the cycle of refreshing and revitalization that the Lord gives us here and now. Just like when spring comes every year. I hate the winter. I'm already looking forward to spring. And you know that good feeling you get when you see those first little green leaves pop out and you see that, that yellow flower. Is it forsythia? It's the first thing that blooms in the spring. I love when I see those because I know spring is coming. Life springs anew. Well, we have access to this refreshing now through prayer and the prayers of those who love us and are praying for us. Refreshing and rough times in life run in cycles, and they always will. There will be times of darkness and times of joy that we'll have here. We have to just wait out the cycles of darkness and depression through prayer and hope that earnest expectation that we have. And rejoice in the times of happiness and that sweet closeness we sometimes feel to the Lord. Have you felt that before, those times? During those times of refreshing and revitalization? In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, it speaks of this. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. That's the resurrection. Which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is the promise of the Lord. Times of refreshing will come, and we can find great joy in looking forward to the restitution of all things, when God will bring this new heaven and this new earth into being where righteousness will dwell. In that very familiar Psalm 23, we see a little bit of these cycles. This is a very familiar psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Can you just feel that refreshing and that revitalization lying on that cool green grass by the still waters? He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now here comes the cycle of darkness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's when you have to get on your knees and pray. That's when you know that you don't have anything to fear because the resurrection is coming. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One last story. There's a boy named Jonathan Pyter. He's a 14-year-old boy who lives in Ontario, Canada. And he has this disease called epidermolysis bullosa, EB for short. It's an awful disease that makes your skin very fragile just to the touch. You can just touch the skin and it'll cause a sore or cause a break in the skin. The children who have it are in constant pain. They have large sores all over their bodies. They can't have a normal life because everything they do hurts and causes skin injury. When they eat or they drink, they're in pain because the skin in their mouths and everything is so fragile and so brittle, it hurts to swallow. They're called butterfly children because their skin's like a butterfly wings. It's that fragile. They look like they, almost like they have leprosy, that awful disease that's described in the Bible and is a picture of sin. But Jonathan is this huge sports fan, especially ice hockey, lives in Canada, and he'd give anything to be able to play hockey, but he can't. Most children who have this disease don't live to the age of 30, but Jonathan has hope. He's a joyful boy. There's a video going around the internet telling his story. It's a hard story to watch, but he's this joyous, happy boy in the midst of all of his pain. Well, one day, God's going to make it all right. And Jonathan's going to be able to have that life he always wanted. He'll be cured in the resurrection. His life will be better than he could have ever imagined it. Maybe he'll even get to play hockey. Well, this story of Jonathan's an extreme example of pain and suffering. But it represents all of our pain and suffering here. The only cure for that is the hope in the resurrection. New life in a new place, a new heaven and a new earth. Wherein dwells righteousness, will all be cured in the resurrection. Just like Jonathan will be. Our lives are going to be better than we could have ever imagined that they could be. It's going to be a great, great day. May God bless you.